like you to open up with me to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Revelation chapter 21. This is eternity part 2. We began last week talking about eternity. What will it be like? Let me just ask you this question. If I had a house for you, I'm going to give you a house. Wouldn't you like to maybe see it before you accept it? Wouldn't you like to maybe know how many square feet the house is? Because I might be offering you a house that's 10 square feet. You may not want, might be a shack. Might have back taxes. Wouldn't you like to see it? Wouldn't you like to see what it looks like from the outside? Wouldn't you like to see what it looks like on the inside? How many rooms? How many bedrooms? What the kitchen looks like? What the bathrooms look like? What the living room and dining room looks like? Wouldn't you like to know maybe what the neighborhood is like? Maybe what your neighbors are like. I think that's kind of important. You know, you may be living there for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I think you're going to want to see it. How about the house you're going to be living in for the rest of eternity? Wouldn't you want to see that? Wouldn't you want to know what it's going to be like, where you're going to be living? You know, most people, and amazingly, Christians, you ask them about eternity, they have this concept that they're going to be sitting on a cloud, you know, with angel's wings playing a violin for the rest of eternity. You know, I think a lot of people, they think that, you know, eternity is going to be boring. And that's not what the scriptures teach. It's going to be wild. It's going to blow our minds. It's going to be marvelous, wonderful. I mean, I don't think there are words that can describe. And I think John had a hard time describing what he was saying. But what we're going to look at today, we're going to take a look at that heavenly city, the capital of eternity, the capital of the new earth and the new heavens, where we're going to be living for the rest of eternity. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. You know what Jesus was talking about, the place that he's preparing. It's the place that we're going to look at today that is described in the book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. I just want to say this. If God created the world, right, in 7 days, and Jesus has been up there for 2,000 years preparing this place for us, I mean, I'll tell you, this place is going to look like a garbage dump next to what God has been preparing for us in eternity and in the next life. So take a look with me. Revelation chapter 21, beginning on verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, height are equal. Then he measured its wall. 140 cubits according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras,
the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations and those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and there shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means that enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as Christ as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there were no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light for the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious, glorious vision that God gives us. So what I'd like to do with you, let me say this to you. This is a passage that is about as simple and self-explanatory as you will find. In fact, there's really not much that can be added to this. John is describing, maybe explaining a little bit about the measurements, maybe trying to give you a little bit of a mental picture, but it's simple. This is the glorious city, the New Jerusalem, that we will spend eternity in. You notice it begins by saying, hey, again, John, you know, he saw. He looks and he sees this great vision. So what I'd like to do, we'll just give you a quick recap of last week. John is taken by the Lord and he is given this glorious vision. It begins with a vision of a new heavens and a new earth. Remember, the first heaven and earth disappears. And then God brings the great white throne judgment about. And then he recreates the heavens and the earth in the midst of this, you know, this great creation. Now, let me just get a great graph here, a great picture. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in a perfect world. It was perfect. There was no sickness. There was no death. He created this perfect environment. But sin entered the world. And we have all partaken of that sin, that intrusion, which brought death and it brought disease, it brought pain, it brought suffering, emotional anguish. I think we're all honest. This is the experience of human existence. Well, God, through Jesus Christ, brings us back to a place of restoration and perfection in the new heaven and the new earth. And that is what, again, John is seeing at this time. He's given this vision, taken up to this great mountain and given this vision of this glorious universe that God has created. And then he sees coming down out of heaven is this new Jerusalem, which is, again, it's going to be the place that we will inhabit for all eternity. So first thing I want to look at is the new Jerusalem. Go and take a look at verse 9 with me. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. Remember that guy? Came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Why is the New Jerusalem referred to as the bride or the Lamb's wife? How many of you guys have a boat? Why do guys name boats after women? I think I know why, but why do guys, they'll even name their cars or their motorcycles after a woman? I don't think that's what God is doing here. I think what the Lord is doing here and what the Word of God is saying to us, the New Jerusalem is called the bride. The New Jerusalem is called the Lamb's wife because of who inhabits it.
It is inhabited by who? It's inhabited by the bride of Christ. Remember, if we go back, Revelation chapter 19, remember the wedding supper of the Lamb? At the rapture, I believe we actually, the church, the bride of Christ, enters into a very unique union with the Lord Jesus. And let me just say that I think at the point that we're at here in Revelation, when John sees this glorious city coming down, and again, it's described as the bride, it's described as the bride of the Lamb, I believe not only does it encompass the church, but it encompasses all the saints through all the ages, through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have the millennial saints, the tribulation saints, the church age saints, and the Old Testament saints. You have the saints who are under Moses' covenant. You have the saints who lived in the time of Noah and before Noah. But all the saints, all those who accepted the grace and the love of God through Jesus Christ, all those who have come into a relationship, into this, let me say this, this rich, intimate and romantic relationship with the living God through his son Jesus will be inhabiting that great and glorious city, the New Jerusalem. I'll just give you something here that's interesting. You look at any great novel or any great movie that has ever been made, and you will find two themes that literally that run through those movies and those novels. You know, think about it. What are those two themes? You have a theme of the battle between good and evil. You have the hero fighting the villain. Gone with the Wind, War and Peace, you Spartacus, Gladiator, Braveheart, all the modern day movies, you will find that theme, the battle between good and evil. And then there's a second theme. And it's the theme of romance. It's the theme of a man deeply in love with a woman and a woman deeply in love with a man. And those two themes flow through. You ever think about this? You can find it in the most ancient of literature. Why? Because it is the theme of our existence. It is the theme of history. A battle between Jesus and Satan. And a love affair between God and his people. His faithful people. And the love affair of his faithful people with their God. And what we see is this city really is the magnification and the fulfillment of that. These are those who have fallen in love with their God. They have fallen in love with Jesus. People, again, of all ages, the faithful, who have fallen in love with the Lord, they are the inhabitants of this city, and that is why the New Jerusalem is called, it is called the Bride of the Lamb. And verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And John here, he is carried away by the Spirit on this mountain, and he's on this great spiritual journey. On top of this great and high mountain, and he sees again the glorious city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. Number two, the New Jerusalem's light. And it's mentioned numerous times here. In verse 11, having the glory of God. How does God, think of this in the Scriptures, how does God manifest his glory in the Scriptures? And when you think of this, the glory of God is the nature of God. It's the characteristics, the attributes of God, his omnipresence, that he's in all places, his omniscience, that he knows all things, his omnipotence, that he can do all things, his sovereignty, that he is in control of all things, his eternalness, that he has no beginning and end. You know, on and on and on we can go talking about the attributes of God that are revealed to us through the Scriptures. The glory of God are his attributes. But when God wants to manifest that glory through the Scriptures, how does he do it? With what? With light. You see it over and over again. Look again at verse 11. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The picture here is the city has walls that are of diamond. And the light of God is coming from the center part of the city, and it's just emanating outward into the entire universe, I believe, lighting up the entire new creation of the Lord. But he shows us his glory through his light. Think about in the Old Testament, the light, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud of light by day. And Moses went up upon the mountain and he came down and he was shining with what? The Shekinah glory of God. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, we studied it this week on Wednesday night. His clothes were illuminated and became white as light. And his face was shining like the sun. Think of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, just radiating light, just emanating from him, such intense light that even John, who was the apostle that Jesus loved, who put his head upon the heart of God in the Last Supper, John was so overwhelmed that he fell down like a dead man before the Lord. So when God wants he wants to blow us away. He comes forth and he shines his light. Now, it's interesting, the scripture, it tells us that when God has done this through the ages, his light would come, but then he would have it returned to him. The pillar of fire by day, it's not there anymore. The cloud of light by day is not there anymore. Moses, the Shekinah glory, eventually went away. Even Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, eventually he came back to his human appearance. What's neat, though, about what we are told in this great city, it ain't ever going away again. And when we're there, that glory, that glorious light will be with us for all eternity. Look at verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Here's this city that, again, is made of crystal and all of these precious stones. And Jesus is he's like the light bulb inside. And that's bringing the Lord. I mean, there's not words that can compare. But he's just igniting this. He's igniting light into this entire city. And the rays are emanating into the entire universe. He is the source of light for that city. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp, nor light, nor sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know what? John wrote that when Jesus came into the world in John 1, remember, he said the light shined in the darkness. But what did the darkness do? It rejected him. Light shined in the darkness. The light of the world came into the world, but men rejected the light because they preferred darkness. And that's true. That's true of all ages. That most have rejected the light. Well, at this time, those who love him and those who have loved him through the ages, there's not going to be any rejection. There's going to be reception instead of rejection. There's going to be a receiving of his glory. And as John says in his first letter, that he beheld the light. He says, we, the disciples, we beheld the light. We will behold the light. And it won't be for just a few hours or a few days or a few months. It will be for all eternity that we're going to behold the very glory of God. Let's look at number 3. The New Jerusalem's gates. And they're unique gates. You know, you've all heard the story of the person. They die and they go up to heaven and they're standing at what? The pearly gates. Verse 12 and 13. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. 12 gates. Think of this again. 3 coming from each side. And each gate, you have the names, okay, of one of the tribes of Israel. And again, that's telling us that the people of God, the Jewish people, the people of the covenant, the first covenant, that they will be partakers of this great city. And there again, the three on the east, three on the west, three on the north, three on the south. I want to just give you a quick look at this, the dimensions of this city, and we're going to get into it in a second. It's 1,500 miles wide, high, and long. And we're going to give you a real good picture of this. The city is immense. And then there are these gates. And you know what I believe about these gates? And most of the time we think of a gate, you know, it's like the entrance to the church. Maybe it's a little bigger. I believe these gates will go up to the full length. The full length of the city. And people will be entering in not just horizontally, but they will be entering in and out vertically. I just want you to understand what that indicates, how cool this is going to be. But they'll be entering in and out of this city, again, on a vertical level. And it says that there is an angel that stands in front of each gate. What do you think the angel's doing? If you think, well, he's guarding the gate, but there's nothing to guard against. You know what I think those angels are doing? Like, we know, you're going to be able to come in and out of the city. God's created this entire new massive universe. And, you know, maybe you'll be leaving. And you know what the angel's going to be saying to you? Hey, Tony, where are you going today? No, I'm going to go out and I'm going to explore. And he's going to say, have a great day. See you later. And when you come back, you know what the angel's going to say to you? He's going to look. He's going to, hey, Dave, where you been? Oh, man, I was out there exploring all this new creation of God. He's going to say, how was it? Oh, man, it was so cool. He's saying, hey, welcome back. Welcome home. That's what I think those angels are going to be there for. The ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. And they're going to be welcoming people in and out. Now, look at verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What do you know about pearls? Of all the precious gems that people cherish and put a high price on, there's only one that is formed in flesh, and that is a pearl. Everything else is essentially, it's formed in the earth. But the pearl is formed by an oyster. Now, I just want you to imagine this, that these are some pretty big pearls. Man, they have been some big oysters that created these pearls. Now, God does something spectacular here. Now, do you know why an oyster creates a pearl? The oyster creates a pearl because it experiences a wound. Something penetrates into the oyster and wounds it. It's afflicted. And it creates that pearl as protection, much like our bodies would create a callus. We create an ugly callus, the oyster creates a beautiful pearl. And that pearl is placed over, and I believe there's a reason why God has chosen pearls to be at the gates. I just want you to think about somebody who had wounds. You know what I believe this city is a manifestation, a reflection of? The wounds of Christ. This is the pearl of his victory. And these pearly gates will be a reminder. We'll be going in and out of these, and every time we will pass in and out, we are going to be reminded of his wounds. For by his stripes we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. And every time we will come in and out, we're going to be reminded. Remember when we were looking at chapters 4 and 5? We were talking about when John sees Jesus, he sees him and he says, he looks as though he was a lamb who had been slain. And we know this, that after Jesus was raised from the dead, remember doubting Thomas? Thomas is doubting and he's saying, well, I need to see him. I need to see the holes in his hands. I need to see the hole in his side. And when Jesus appeared, what did he do? He held out his hands. He said, go ahead, stick your finger in my hand. Stick your finger in my side. That the Lamb of God, we will be reminded by the presence of God of what he had done for us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He hung on that cross 6 hours one Friday and gave up his life for us. And it will be a reminder of his great love for us, of his redemption, of his sacrifice for us. And those pearly gates will be a reminder of I think every time we come through those pearly gates, we're going to fall on our knees and just start worshiping him and praising him. And I know there won't be any tears as we looked at last week, but I guess if we could weep, we'd be weeping too. Glory land Glory Land is going to have a reminder of all eternity, of His great love for us. So we have the pearly gates, a reminder of His death and His sacrifice for us. And that's what we'll be entering in through eternity. Let's look at the fourth. The New Jerusalem's foundations, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, what you see here is you have 12 gates, okay, with the name of each tribe at each gate, and now you have the 12 foundations with the names of the apostles. And I actually believe that the foundations, the way they're laid out, I think it might be that east has 3, and west has 3, and south and north have 3. But these are these beautiful, again, foundations. And again, keep this in mind. The Lord is inside of this magnificent city with all of these precious stones adorning it. Just the most beautiful colors you can imagine. And there is the Lord's light lighting it up, and just again, just emanating these rays of beauty throughout the entire universe. Let's look at the measurements of the city. The New Jerusalem's measurements, in verse 15, it tells us, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its walls." So he has it's a measuring rod that he had. And it's made of gold. And in verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, height are equal. Now, we know this, that the 12,000 furlongs equal about 1,500 miles. So you get a picture here of what this thing looks like. 12,000 furlongs, 1,500 miles. Do you know how big that is? And again, remember this. It's as wide as it is high, as it is long. And if you were to take this city and compare it, that's about how big the city will be. It's massive. And it's more than enough for every believer throughout all the ages to come and to, you know, to fill up this city. Look, it's almost about as big as half of the United States of America. You know what it reminds me of too? Again, look at the dimensions. 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. What else had perfect dimensions like that in the Bible? Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was the place where God, again, God manifested himself through the pillar of fire, and the priest was only allowed into once a year because of the immense holiness of it. This is ultimately the fulfillment of the Holy of Holies. And again, there we are, the redeemed, those who God has purified, those who God has perfected through the blood of His Son, dwelling in perfect fellowship with Him in the Holy of Holies for all eternity. In verse 17, he says, "Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of man, that is of an angel." And I believe what he's talking about here is the thickness of these walls, which equals about 72 yards, 144 cubits. A cubit is the measurement from the tip of the finger to the elbow. And it generally became a common measurement in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And notice what the passage says, according to the measure of man, that is of an angel. And people look at that and say, what does that mean? According to the measure of man and that of an angel. I believe what the Lord is saying here, essentially, a cubit is a cubit, whether it's an angel or a man. In other words, it doesn't change. An inch is an inch. Whether it's an angel or a man doing the measuring, or a foot is a foot, you know, a meter is a meter, and I believe that's exactly what it's saying. But here again, just a 216-foot wall, and some people always will come to me with questions like this and say, what's the significance of 216 feet? I don't have a clue. I've read commentators and, you know, I've read literally hundreds of books on the book of the Revelation, and I've really never come up with a good answer, so I don't have a clue. Maybe God will let us know when we get there. But it will have massive walls. Let's look at a picture here of what really, and again, this is a poor rendition, because this thing's going to be spectacular. Again, radiating light, but that's pretty much, I think, the way it will look on Earth. It'll be coming out there. All right. The New Jerusalem's construction. Let's look at the construction, verse 18 through 21. The construction of its wall was jasper and the city of pure gold like clear crystal. Jasper is a diamond, and this is a city of diamond. Clear gold, you know, the word opaque is translucent. It's this translucent gold. And again, and diamonds that just, again, are made, and the walls, the city, and then again the light just permeating through it into the universe. And it gives us a description of the foundation stones. It says the first foundation was jasper, that's white crystal. The second, sapphire is a color, it's like brilliant blue. Chalcedony, it's the word actually we get turkey from not Thanksgiving turkey, the word we get turkey from, the nation of Turkey. It's the same word, and it's sky blue. Emerald, we all know what emerald is, right? Remember the Wizard of Oz, the Emerald City? Right, it's green, a brilliant green. Sardonyx is red and white. Sardius, it's red, it's in the quartz family. Beryl is sea green. Topaz, transparent yellow green. Chrysopaz is another shade of green. Jacinth is kind of a shining violet color. And amethyst is purple. And you know what, am I saying it right? Amethyst, there you go. The ladies know that. They'll be asking for one of those for Christmas, so make a note of that. Eight of these 12 stones were worn in the breastplate of the high priest. And I want to say something. It's likely that they all may have been. It's just that we lose some things in the translation. And just the different terms for stones that are used at different times. It's very likely, though, that these stones are the stones that the high priest wore in his breastplate. Look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. Look at the street of the city, pure gold, like transparent glass. Let's look at the temple. The New Jerusalem's temple, verse 22. And it tells us, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And we know this as we've gone through the book of the Revelation. We see this in Hebrews, that there is a temple in heaven that God dwells in. You think of Revelation chapter 11, verse 9. We see the temple of God and an actual, where John sees the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 4, verse 2, we see a throne in heaven. But here, there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. And it tells us that God essentially will occupy it, again, in his blazing glory. We see him occupying the New Jerusalem, really occupying the new heaven and the new earth, and there is no need for a temple. There's no need for a church. There's no need for a cathedral or a chapel. You know why? Because we will worship God in this entire place. There'll be no specific place, but the entire place will be a place of worship. It'll be a place of communion. Worship, essentially, will be a way of life. Not something that you just come together and do on a Sunday. As I've said, learn to worship God. That worship this morning was sweet. The worship this morning was powerful. You got issues, you got problems, you know what you do? God needs to become bigger in your life. You know what the scriptures tell us? God inhabits the praises of his people. When we begin to lift up God, you know what? God becomes bigger, and then our faith is able to grasp onto God, and God is able to work things that he can't work when we're in a spirit of doubt. Or even a spirit of limiting faith. But we're going to be worshiping God. We're going to be worshiping God for the entire eternity. In perfect holy communion. In perfect worship. Worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Learn to do it now. Because you're going to spend an eternity doing it. Let's look at the citizens. The New Jerusalem citizens. And a number of things are mentioned about these citizens here. First of all, verse 24. It says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. In fact, the word nation is an important word. The word is ethnia, and essentially it means people. So people say, well, there's going to be nations in eternity. No, it just simply means people. It's really kind of a poor translation here. But the peoples, and notice who are the peoples. They're those who are saved. The New Jerusalem will inhabit the saved. who walk in the light of the Lord. You understand this concept about those who are saved. You know, people have this idea, well, you know what, I can choose Jesus, or, you know, I don't have to choose Jesus. Do you understand what Jesus said? He said, I came to save that which was lost. Do you understand? It's not a matter of people. We live in a lost world. And people are born into being lost. And they need to be saved. It's like we're on a cruise ship. And the ship goes down. And all the people are in the water and they're drowning. And the sharks are coming to eat them. And Jesus pulls up in his boat. And he says, hey, you know what, I can save you. Here, grab on to the life preserver. And people look and say, you know what, hey, Lord, you know what, now I'll go it myself. Yeah, I'm a pretty good swimmer. You know, I could tread water out here for a little while. Hey, you know, Lord, I was a swimmer at the swim club when I was in seventh grade. I think I could make it here. And the sharks are coming, and they're gonna start to sink, and they're gonna drown. The Lord is offering salvation, and if you reject it, look, there's no other way. This place is for those who have been saved, who have grabbed onto that life preserver that Jesus has thrown to them, and they have admitted that they are a sinner. They have admitted that they need help. They have turned from their sins to God, and they have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord. Notice the second characteristic of these folks. It tells us here in verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. I want you to notice the kings. Who are the kings? These kings will bring their glory and honor into this place. Who are they? I've read, again, numerous commentaries that talk about these kings. Some people say they're kings of the earth. They're kings during the millennial kingdom. And what does the Bible, what does the book of Revelation say the kings are? Anybody? Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 says that we are kings. You know, the Bible teaches that we are kings, we are priests, and we are prophets. Not a prophet like Isaiah, not a prophet like Jeremiah or John the Baptist, but God has given us that ministry to be witnesses with the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But we are our kings. And the ones who are going to be bringing in the glory, we're going to take the glory that God has given to us. You know what we're going to do with it? We're going to throw it right back at him. We're going to take the glory, you know, casting crowns, taking those crowns that God has given us. And they cast their crowns down at his feet. It's going to be like, hey, we're not going to be walking around, all right, I'm a king, the king has arrived, hey, look at me, I got my kingly crown on. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to fall on our faces and throw our crowns down at his feet, because he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Do you realize that you're a king? You know, they tell us about our identity, our self-image, that we will always act and behave and talk and think in accordance with our self-image. Who we are in Christ will have a profound effect upon the way we act, the way you perform in life, the way you perform in your careers, the way you act at home, well, the way you see yourself. You know, I see people, they're trying to succeed at something. They're trying to succeed in business, or they're trying to succeed in athletics, or they're trying to succeed in ministry. And as they're trying to succeed, they've got this horrible identity. They've got this horrible self-image. And they just keep setting goals and going to programs and trying to do things. And they never make it, because the identity needs to be changed. Hey, how about this? God says that we are kings. There's a woman, that's back about 10 years ago, I see this on the nightly news. She's homeless in New York City, digging through garbage cans. And they end up finding out that she has $600,000 in her bank account. And she was not aware of it. It reminds me of a lot of believers digging through garbage cans when God says you're kings. You know, one of my favorite stories, this is a professor that I had when I was in a seminary. He tells the story of vacationing in Tennessee. And he's sitting down in a diner one morning with his wife. And this guy comes up and kind of obnoxiously just pulls up the chair, sits down. And here's the professor trying to get away. You know, just you're in front of people all the time. He's a preacher. He teaches at the seminary. And he just wanted to be alone, wanted to just be quiet with his wife. And this guy pulls up the chair, sits down, says, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" So the professor, he thought he could be clever, and he says, "I'm a homiletics teacher." I figured he'd never understand what homiletics is. And he said, "Oh, you're a preacher." And he was like, the guy knew. And he says, "I have a preacher story for you." And he says, "When I was a little kid, my father deserted my mother when I was very young. And I grew up in a town, a small town here in Tennessee. And, you know, the people, they would often, you know, say of me, you know, whose father is that? You know, who's that boy's father?" And sometimes they would use the B word about the boy. And, well, he got into his early teens, 14 years old, and he heard about this preacher who was preaching in the Methodist church, and pretty much a lot of people in town were kind of excited. This guy was really preaching the word with power, so he decided to go to the church, sat in the last row. Preacher preaches and finishes the message, and the kid got out and he left. And he comes back the next week, preacher's preaching, and he hears the message, and the kid runs out and leaves. He does that for about a month or so. And then one Sunday, he gets so caught up in the message that the service ends, and he's just kind of, you know, he's just got caught up in the spirit. He was praying, and all of a sudden, before he knew it, he stood up, and he started to walk out of the church, and he felt this big hand on his back. And it was the preacher. And the preacher said to the kid, "I know who your father is." He said, "I know who your father is." He said, You're a son. He said, "You're a son of God." And the preacher turned, and the kid turned around, he looked at the preacher. And then the guy got up from the table after telling that story, and he left. And a couple of minutes later, the waitress came over, and she said to the pastor, to the seminary professor, "Do you know who that was who you were just talking to?" And said, "No, never saw him before." She said, "That's Ben Hooper, 2-time governor of the great state of Tennessee." And all of a sudden it kind of came home that those words changed Ben Hooper's identity from being a kid without a dad to realizing that his father was the creator and the sustainer and the God of the universe. That's identity. That's identity. You know, just realize who are those who are coming in here, the inhabitants of this glorious city? They are the kings. And who are the kings? They are us. And the Lord has called us kings. Look, a couple of other things about them. They are those whose name has been written in the book of life, verse 27. It tells us, "But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." How do you get your name in the Lamb's book of life? Remember the book of life we were looking at? We were looking at the book of life in Revelation chapter 20. Now you have the Lamb's book of life. It is all those who have put faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God here also tells us that they are blessed. Look at verse 22, chapter 22, verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Notice the concept, no more curse. We live in a cursed world. Folks, look at this week. And hey, how about the hurricane? Hurricanes are manifestations that God never intended. He didn't intend tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and forest fires and droughts. God, that wasn't the environment, the perfect environment that God created. We live in an environment that's cursed. Look at the war now that's beginning and starting in Israel. And pray for Israel at this time. Look at the things that have just transpired this week. And how about this? Which I think by watching the media, I thought this was probably the most traumatic thing that happened this week. There are no more Twinkies on the shelves. Just evidence of a cursed world. And not only did we lose the Twinkies, we lost the Yodels and the Yankee Doodles and the Ho-Hos. No, hoo-hoos! I couldn't help that. 300 missiles come into Israel. People are still recovering in Staten Island. People still don't have heat in Brooklyn. Long Island's a mess. And there are no ho-hos and Twinkies on the shelves. We live in a cursed world. I don't you know, there's no more curse in the New Jerusalem. No more curse. It's a place of blessing. You know, the Jewish people have a word. It's called L'chaim. You ever hear L'chaim? You know what L'chaim means? L'chaim. It means to be, it's to be ultimately blessed. It means the best blessing, L'chaim. That's what the New Jerusalem is going to be. It's going to be L'chaim. No, another key thing, they are servants of the Lord that serve him. And then look at verse 4 of chapter 22. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Just they're privileged to be in communion with God. And they are in a place where they are victorious. And they reign with Christ forever and ever. So two more things here. Two more quick things here. The ninth, the New Jerusalem's river of life. You look at chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Let me just tell you what I believe this river of life is symbolic of. I believe it is symbolic of the Spirit of God. We see a number of references here of the Father. We see clear references of the Son. I believe the river of life is a clear reference of the Spirit. I don't believe it's literal water. I believe what it's talking about is the life, the eternal life that flows to us through the Spirit. You know, what did Jesus say in John chapter 4, verse 14? He says, I give you water, like living water, water that wells up inside of you to eternal life. And in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then you know what John said? And Jesus said that, he said that they didn't understand it. Because Jesus hadn't been crucified and raised from the dead, and he was talking about the Spirit. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. Think of this. The Scripture teaches that there are a number of relationships in the Spirit. There's a person, first of all, who doesn't have the Spirit. The unbeliever, the person who hasn't received Christ, the Spirit isn't within them. The man without the Spirit cannot understand spiritual things. I say this to you. You got to look at yourself. You have a hard time understanding the Scriptures. Now look, unless you have a learning disability. But you struggle to understand the Scriptures. It might be that, hey, have you really given your heart to Christ and received the Spirit? Because the Spirit will be your teacher. And he will give you an anointing to teach you. Now you know this. When you talk with people and you see that, man, they just don't get it. They need to take the Lord into their life. And they need to receive the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of God will illuminate their hearts and minds and help them to understand things. The Bible talks about the person who has been born of God has the Spirit. Now, the Bible also teaches that there's a baptism of the Spirit, where the Spirit comes upon a person. And the word in Acts chapter 2 is epi, and the Spirit came upon them. When a person receives Christ, the Spirit indwells them. But to have the fullness of the Spirit is to have the Spirit upon you. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Think about that. Do you have that power of God in your life? Or do you find yourself, you're continuously being defeated and duped by the enemy? Do you find yourself where you have the power of God, the power to stand for Christ, the power to witness for Christ? I believe there are manifestations that come with that baptism of the Spirit of God. I believe there are many manifestations that come. But do you have that spiritual power? But let me say this. I believe what these will be experiencing, what we will be experiencing in the New Jerusalem, will surpass what we have experienced through the new birth, what we have experienced through the baptism of the Spirit. I believe what we will experience, it will be, again, a perfect harmony, a perfect fellowship with the Spirit for all eternity. And I believe that is what the river of life represents. And then the last year, the 10th, is the New Jerusalem's tree of life. And you look at chapter 22, verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side was the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the 12, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And we see, right in Genesis, the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2, 9. And God instructed Adam and Eve that they could eat of the tree of life, but they were not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or that they would be cast out and they would die. When they sinned, what did God do? He put an angel in front of the tree of life with this sword that was moving right in multiple. I mean, he was like the ultimate samurai, and that nobody could go and partake of the tree of life. Well, in the New Jerusalem, we will all be able to partake of the tree of life. And what is the tree of life? Again, it's a symbol of eternal life. It's a symbol of Lohoyim. Okay? It's a symbol of the blessing of God. And it tells us it bore 12 fruits. What do you think that means? 12 fruits. You know what I believe it means? God likes variety. Yeah, God, look at the universe. Look at the world. God loves variety. Look at all the types of trees. Look at all the types of shrubs, all the types of fruits, all the types of vegetables, all the types of the animals under the ocean. All the creatures that walk upon the land, the insects, the birds. God is a God who loves variety. And I think it's an expression that this place is going to be a place of just incredible enjoyment, a great explosion of energy. And the passage says that these fruits are for the healing of the nations. Again, are the healings of the people. And you have to stop and think, because there's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any death. So why do we need healings? And you know what, again, I think the word healing is a poor translation. The word that is used here for healing is the word therapy. And you know the way I view this? How many of you take vitamins? Right? Now, I take vitamins, and I'm a vitamin nut, okay? And I don't take vitamins to cure sickness. I take vitamins to enhance my, vitality. I take vitamins to enhance my energy. I take vitamins so that I can run faster and jump higher, so that I can lift more. I can swim faster and I can bike faster. That's why I take vitamins. It enhances me. It energizes me. It gives me vitality. I think that this fruit is talking just simply about that. That it's going to be something that just enhances our well-being. It brings us to just higher levels of life and feeling and just energy. That's what I believe God is saying here. What a place. What a place. I'll tell you, boy, you study the scriptures, you can't miss Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Think about, hey, some of those tough sermons that we went through in Revelation 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, chapter 6, and look where we come to. God gives us this picture of eternity, this picture of the New Jerusalem, of a place of heavenly blessing, a place of just bliss. Understand? He gives us a picture in the Revelation of hell too, of total separation from God, of a place that is cursed, a place of dread, a place of horror. And he gives us a choice. You know, there's certain things now where the Lord, you know, he's done it. He's done all he can do to save us. And then it's left up to us. It's our decision. And you know, your decisions, you know the decisions you make. How many of you wish you could have a few of them back? You wish you could have a few of those decisions back? Right? How would you like some of those financial decisions back? Maybe some relational decisions. You'd like those back. Career decisions. Our decisions determine our destiny. Of people, look, in our society, we live in a society of people who are filled with excuses, justifications, and blame. That's the culture now that we have developed in America. And people love to tell you that it's not their choices that have determined where they are. It's their circumstances. Oh, my circumstances. There's not going to be any excuses. There's no excuses when it comes to eternal life or hell. God has done everything he can to save us. And it is our choice and not our circumstances that is going to determine our destiny. And you have that choice. If you have not made that choice to take Christ into your heart, to turn away from your sins and repent, to believe on him as your Lord and Savior, and to commit your life to him, you know what? There's nothing more than God can do. I want to encourage you with this. Letty and I, we've talked about this. Don't wait this out. Today can be the day of your salvation. Some of you think, hey, you know what? I could put it off for a while. You ever see people like that? Well, you know, the preacher comes back and says, but you could be dead tomorrow. Let me just tell you something. I've watched people when the Lord comes passing through their life and they shut their hearts to him. You know what? The next time it gets harder. And then it gets harder. And then it gets until the person, you know what, their heart becomes so hard, like Pharaoh's heart. It becomes so callous that the Lord could appear to them and open up the sky and say, I want to save you. And they're not going to want to be bothered with the Lord. Your decisions determine your destiny, and your decision concerning Jesus Christ will determine whether you cross over that great bridge into Beulah land, into glory land, into the new Jerusalem. Would you bow your heads?
We go to you, Lord, and you alone. Thank you, Father. You turned water to wine, Lord. So many things to show us who you were, Lord, who you are. And we thank you for that, Lord God. Thank you for your revealing yourself. You are the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Awesome.